Welcome to another deep dive episode of the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. This is where we will dig deeper into the content from Sunday's sermon, consider even more ways of thinking about the Bible and how to live it, and encourage one another to follow Jesus more closely together. I'm your host, Will Barlow. Let's dive in. Hey everyone, this past Sunday we had a sermon on fulfilling the law from Matthew 5, 17 through 20. As usual, when I do one of these deep dives, I had a lot of material that I really could not spend extra time on. And so I wanted to take the time, I'm a former math teacher, I wanted to show my work just a little bit in this deep dive and explain a little bit behind some of the things I was saying. But before we get too far, I do want to address an ongoing question or concern that I have been getting in general with the Sermon on the Mount series. And the question I've been getting a lot is this one. What is Jesus really talking about when he's talking about righteousness? Maybe another way of rephrasing this question is asking, are we talking about Christian living when Jesus is talking about righteousness, or are we talking about salvation? I think this happens a lot. People wonder how to understand this word righteousness because the Bible uses it a couple different ways. And as we're going to talk about today, we're going to explore a little bit more. What we're going to find is the Apostle Paul had a very specific way of using this word, and many of us are more familiar with Paul's epistles than we are with other portions of the Bible. And so Paul does tend to talk about righteousness as salvation. Or uses that a metaphor or, you know, language for salvation. But that's really not how it's used in the rest of the Bible. And so we're going to break that down just a little bit today. But again, we've reiterated this a couple different times in the series, but I just want to say this again because I think it's really going to be helpful. The basic concept of righteousness in the Bible is doing right by God. And if we're doing right by God, that often means we're doing right by others. Doing, you know, love God, love your neighbor as yourself, right? The two great commandments. So when Jesus is talking about righteousness, and I would say really pretty much cover to cover in the Bible, when someone's talking about righteousness, generally speaking, we're talking about the right way to live. So when Jesus is talking, he's talking about what it means to obey his words, what it means to follow him, or what we would call Christian living, although that's a more modern term. He wouldn't have called it Christian living, but you get my point. So again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is really, he's talking about what it means to follow him. What it means, in other words, to latch onto this vision of reality that he is sharing with the audience, and then how that vision of reality should shape our behavior, should change our lives. And so, you know, is salvation wrapped up in what Jesus is saying? Yes, on some level, salvation is there. You know, if we're following Jesus, yes, salvation is sort of wrapped up in that, but it's a secondary or tertiary issue. It's not the primary thing he's talking about. He's talking about what it means to follow him. So, I'll give an example that I heard recently. For example, when Jesus says in Matthew 5 that salt that has lost its saltiness is no good and must be thrown out, I heard someone ask the question, well, if we don't follow Jesus enough, is he going to throw me out? As in, am I going to lose my salvation? And I totally understand the question. And I think we've conditioned ourselves in the modern West to ask a lot about salvation and to wonder about that because it is, you know, in some sense, it is the most important question. So, you know, I totally get that. I totally get that that's where our minds initially go. But my encouragement to you is to think about that in the context of what's going on in the passage. And again, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, by the time we get to the very end, salvation is going to come up. You know, the stakes are going to come up. But throughout the Sermon on the Mount, the primary question is, what does it look like to follow Jesus? And so here in this context, talking about salt and light, what is Jesus saying? The point that Jesus is making is that we're called to be salt and light. And if we aren't living that way, if we aren't living like salt, if we aren't providing flavor or purity, preservation, you know, all the wonderful things that Jason talked about in a sermon from a couple weeks ago, if we're not lighting the way, if we're not making it obvious which direction people should go, if we're not making their path clear, if we're not showing the dangers of living a different way and showing the beauty of living God's way, so if we're not living like salt and light, then we're not fulfilling our purpose. The point that Jesus is making is, you are salt, you are light, fulfill your mission. Do the work that God has called you to do. Rise up and meet the challenge head on, so to speak. And so again, questions of salvation, it's secondary or tertiary. This is not saying, Jesus is not saying that he's going to throw us out if we're not salty enough or we're not light enough or lit enough. The point is, if we really do grasp what Jesus is talking about here, this vision of what life can be like following him, then that should and it will change our behavior. It will change our desires, okay? Now, this happens over time. This is a process called sanctification. And of course, all of that happens with the help of the Spirit. So, you know, there is a lot involved with this. But I do want to say he's focused on what we should be doing. He's less interested in this moment, at least, in salvation, as in, are we going to enter the kingdom or not? You know, and look, he's going to get into that later in Matthew. He's going to give a lot of parables about the kingdom and explain how important it is to seek the kingdom and all that. And the kingdom is a major theme, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. So don't get me wrong, he is going to touch on things here and there, but really he's interested in, he's looking at the kingdom and he's saying, do you see this vision of the kingdom? And he's asking the question, if you do understand this, why are you living like it's not a reality? And so I think that's the question that needs to be forefront in our minds. Not are we saved or not? It is, how are we living? Are we living in light of the kingdom or not? That's the question that Jesus is going to ask us over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. And so that's where we can meditate and reflect. So to put it differently, to put it in the terms of righteousness, again, this portion of the Sermon on the Mount is about righteousness in doing right by God and doing right by others. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about living a Christian life. And, you know, we're going to talk a lot about righteousness today. So, you know, if you like word studies on righteousness, it's coming up later. We won't be comprehensive, but we'll do a little bit more on righteousness later. All right. So now I want to focus more on the sermon from this past Sunday on fulfilling the law. As I mentioned on Sunday, I grew up in a church that was heavily influenced by Martin Luther's view on the law of Moses. Now, Luther's basic thought on this was that humans were incapable of living up to the standard of the law. Okay, so Luther believed that humans were incapable of living up to God's standards. Now he still said that the standards were good in some sense, but he just thought we couldn't do it. We couldn't live that way. And this is, in Luther's view, one of the reasons that we needed Jesus. You know, Jesus lived and fulfilled the law where we could not. And now we're under grace, which is better than being under the law. Now on Sunday, I know that I oversimplified things for the sake of time. I want to expand on this just a little bit, and I don't want to provide a ton of different examples, but I do want to provide one extra example that might be helpful, especially those of us that grew up in the same church environment. You might remember people saying stuff like this, but I remember growing up and hearing stuff like, isn't it so great that we live under grace now? It would have been terrible to live under the law. You know, people used to say that stuff all the time. You know, isn't it so great that we live under grace? And I understand that sentiment, and I'm not saying that, you know, I entirely 100% disagree with it, okay? I'm saying there's some truth to that, okay? And I think that Martin Luther might have agreed with this sentiment, you know, but I also understand that Martin Luther's views on the law of Moses were more complicated than that. And so I want to give him a little bit of a break. And look, we don't have to agree with everything that everyone says. You know, Martin Luther got a lot of stuff right, and he got a lot of stuff wrong, you know. And so I don't have to sit here and say that I disagree with everything Martin Luther ever did. I don't have to sit here and say I agree with everything Martin Luther ever did. I think he had some good stuff and some bad stuff, you know. But the point that I want to make, that I made on Sunday, is that this is a valid statement to say, okay? The law of Moses was designed for the people of that day and time to be a beautiful thing, to be an act of God's love and grace and mercy. That's what the law was. It was an act of God's love and grace and mercy. It was exactly what they needed to survive and thrive in the ancient world. And there are so many beautiful aspects of the law that go far beyond a typical ancient legal code, just like the examples that we talked about on Sunday. You know, we talked about scientific wisdom. We talked about circumcision on the eighth day. We talked about eating, you know, not eating scavengers and not eating, you know, we could add more things to that. Pork has all sorts of problems with it. And in modern times, we've figured out how to keep pork and how to eat it safely. But still, even to this day, there are increased health risks by eating pork. You know, so God's law is there for a reason. You know, there are beautiful, wonderful things in God's law. But, you know, when I think about the beautiful, wonderful things in God's law, you know, what really sets it apart is how it attempted to curb power from the highest people, the highest echelons of society, the very, very wealthy, and eventually those who had become, you know, chieftains or judges and kings. You know, it really tried to curtail the power and the consolidation of resources that can often happen with kings. And of course, the children of Israel didn't follow that, and they reaped pretty large repercussions to that. And then, of course, how the ancient law handled disenfranchised groups of people, the poor, the widows, the foreigners, people who had a harder time in society. The law of Moses was thousands of years ahead of its time in how it handled those wonderful people who are the least in our society. And so I just look at the law and I think, man, this is beautiful. This is remarkable. And what a remarkable thing it is that we can point to the law of Moses and say, look at this. You know, compare it with the ancient Greek laws, compare it with the ancient Babylonian laws, compare it with Hittite laws. You're not going to get another law code that looks like this in the ancient world, that cares so desperately about the health and the prosperity of its people, and especially who cares about the least of these in society. And I would encourage you, I'm going to mention her name later in the presentation, but Dr. Carmen Imes has done excellent, excellent work on the law and on understanding it. So if you're thinking like, well, what about the laws on slavery, Will? Or what about the commandments that God made about the promised land and about wiping out groups of people as they were entering the promised land? Look, we can talk about those. I would really encourage you to look into Dr. Carmen Imes' work on the subject. She's got a fantastic array of resources available on those types of questions, okay? But I will say this, that when we understand those things in context, I think we can understand what's really going on there. And so I'll leave that there for now. And again, would love to hear back from anyone who listens to this, questions, comments you have, concerns, all those sorts of things, anytime. All right. So I want to talk about the law a little bit more, go a little bit further than we went on Sunday. The question I have is, was the law too difficult for people? And why did God give the law? Now, I want to read more. I quoted a little bit from Deuteronomy 6, but again, in the context of Deuteronomy 6, which has the greatest commandment, what Jesus calls the greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's in Deuteronomy 6, in a section called the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. We find this passage. So at the end of what we call Deuteronomy 6, of course, there were no chapters and verses in the ancient world, but what we call Deuteronomy 6 in the same context as the Shema, I'm going to pick it up in verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that Yahweh our God has commanded you? All right, so this is when other Hebrews, ancient Hebrews, come to their fathers and mothers and ask, why do we have this law? Why are all these testimonies and statutes and rules in effect? Verse 21, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and Yahweh showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before Yahweh our God, as he has commanded us. A couple observations I have on this passage. The first one I would say is that the first observation we can make about this section is that God loved the people of Israel, and he gave them the law out of his love for them. Verse 24 says, the commandments are for the good of the people always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. So this is about love. This is about preservation. And what's interesting too is we got verse 25 that talks about righteousness, that key word that we've been talking about. And righteousness, again, in the majority of the Bible, comes from obeying the words of God. It's doing right by God. And if we're doing right by God, God's got good commandments. He's going to command us to do the right things. And if he commands us to do the right things, then we're going to do right by others as well. Those two things are tied together. So just to think about this, unpack this just a little bit more, spend a little more time on it. When God commands the people to provide for the Levites and the priests who did not have land, they were one of the tribes, they were not given land, but God commands people to take care of them. Tithes and other offerings were given to the Levites and the priests. When God does that, that's for the good of the nation. When God commands the people to leave the corners of their fields for the poor to glean, that's for the good of the nation. When God sets up laws to protect the foreigner and the widow and the orphan, that's for the good of the nation. God's laws are good, especially in the brutal context of the ancient world. So we have to understand that if the nation of Israel had obeyed God's law, then the plan of salvation might have looked a little bit different. What we call the Old Testament would have looked quite a bit different if they had been obedient. They certainly would not have needed the later Assyrian and Babylonian captivities that take up a good portion of our Hebrew scriptures. But there is another misconception that we can handle here in this passage, and this is going to help us also with this question of righteousness to some degree. I want to mention her name again. Dr. Carmen Imes does fantastic work. She did the Exodus class that's available for free at the Bible Project website that we used extensively in our Exodus series last year. She's also talked about the law in many of her books and interviews and podcasts that she's done. So go check out some of her resources. But one of the things that Dr. Imes has pointed out many, many times is the law of Moses is not about salvation. It's not about salvation. And she talks about the order of events in the Torah, in the first five books of Scripture, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The law does not come until halfway through the book of Exodus. But what happens in the first half of the book of Exodus? God saves his people. God saves his people through this process that we generally call the term Exodus. Okay, now I know it's a name for the book of the Bible, but the process is called Exodus as well. Okay, but the people were saved. They were free from slavery, that final moment where they had to defeat their enemies one last time was when they crossed the Red or Reed Sea. That was the dividing line from their old life to their new life. And the law wasn't given until after that took place. So the people have been saved. They have received this gift of grace and mercy of salvation from slavery from the Egyptians before the law was even given. So the law, therefore, isn't God's way of providing salvation for his people. It's a way for him to teach them how to live and thrive. And I think what we'll see later as we highlight this, the term righteousness, is that there is like a salvation term for righteousness that gets used in Paul's epistles, but that the vast majority of times when we're talking about righteousness, we're talking about obedience to God's commands. And so here we see that the law fits right in that. You know, Deuteronomy 6, verse 25 said, "And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Yahweh our God as he has commanded us." Well, the reason why it would be righteousness for them is because they already had received salvation. They'd already been saved from Egypt, from slavery, okay? So God is trying to teach them how to live and how to thrive. He wants them to showcase his incredible character to the world. That's why he gave him the law. The grace and mercy has already been there. He's already saved them through his grace and mercy. The children of Israel just had to obey some very basic commands to get themselves over the Red Sea, the Reed Sea. And then when he gives the covenant, now the bar goes up a little bit. Now they know what God expects from them. And so the relationship changes once they know more about him and about his nature. So again, I just want to say, grace and mercy comes before the law. And grace and mercy comes before the covenant, okay? And so we can see that God's grace and mercy is not a new thing when Jesus shows up. God's grace and mercy is seen over and over and over again throughout the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. So again, for more on this, I highly recommend the Exodus Bible Project class. Also, Carmen Imes has a book called Bearing God's Name, Why Sinai Still Matters. You can also look up, if you're more of a podcast or interview kind of person, you can go check out Carmen Imes and her resources that she has available all over YouTube, all over the internet. She's got a lot of stuff out there on the Torah and about the beauty of the Torah. So even when we're talking about the law of Moses, okay, we're definitely talking about righteousness. We're talking about doing right by God, doing right by ourselves, doing right by others. When we're talking about the law of Moses, strictly speaking, that righteousness is not the righteousness of salvation. We're not talking primarily about salvation. Now, were there requirements for being in the covenant community of God? Yes, there were requirements for being in the covenant community of God. Are those requirements spelled out in the law of Moses? Yes, they are spelled out in the law of Moses. I agree with that. But what I'm saying is, by and large, the righteousness that we're talking about throughout the Bible is about obedience to God's commands for our good only, because God loves us and he's pursuing us and he's pursuing the peoples of the world. That's what the law is all about. It's not primarily a question of salvation. I also wanted to spend a little bit more time on the fact that the law was meant to be lived and followed. You know, again, that sentiment that I grew up with was, aren't you glad we weren't under the law anymore? Man, it was so tedious and would have been awful to live under it. And I just don't think that that's true. And I don't think that that's the Bible's representation of the facts about what the law was for. You know, God expected his people to obey. He expected it was not too difficult for them to obey. And I cited this section just very, very briefly in the sermon on Sunday. I wanted to read a longer portion of it. This is a very famous portion of Deuteronomy. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to read verse 11 to verse 20. And Moses is talking about the covenant and the commandments contained in this covenant that was made at Sinai and was being reiterated to this second generation, the generation that was actually going to enter the promised land. So this is what Moses says in verse 11. "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you." That's the portion I quote on Sunday. But let's keep reading. "Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." Verse 15, this is the one we mostly know. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of Yahweh your God that I command you today, by loving Yahweh your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And Yahweh your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving Yahweh your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Again, we see God wanted his people to obey because that was in their best interest. Yahweh is our life and our length of days. We want to dwell in that land. They wanted to dwell in that land that God was giving them. God wanted them to prosper and to bring others into right relationship with him. Now, again, at this point in history, that venture of bringing others into right relationship with him, which gets called in the Abrahamic covenant, being a blessing to the nations. At this point in history, that venture was not openly evangelistic. So in other words, the Hebrews were not sending out missionaries or anything like that. But the point is that there is a distinct way of living. God wanted them to live like that, and that was supposed to act like a light to draw people to God. They were supposed to be a light on a hill, a city on a hill, and bring people to God by shining so brightly as a society. And of course, one of the major tragedies of the biblical narrative is that this did not happen. The tragedy is, instead of being different from the people around them, the Hebrews became just like everyone else. They worshiped multiple gods. Sure, they had idolatry. Yes, that's true. But they also refused to take care of the poor and the marginalized. They stopped seeking after God's heart, which is for all people to be prosperous, to be taken care of. So, okay, we understand that, like, theoretically, there are people that could have lived uprightly and righteously under the law. But what does the Bible say about actual people's ability to do the law? Like, can we find specific people who were mentioned as being righteous under the law? Well, I'm glad you asked. In Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says this: In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron from a priestly family, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God. Now here's some further clarification: walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of who we will know later in the narrative as John the Baptist, these two wonderful people were called, and I'm quoting scripture here, righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So this couple clearly held to a high standard of living to have this language used of them in scripture. Now, the Bible doesn't say use any of the specific language about Joseph and Mary, Jesus's parents, Mary, his mother, and Joseph, his stepfather. It doesn't do it the same emphatic language, but Matthew 1:19 does call Joseph a just man. We have to understand that Mary, the woman chosen to bear the Messiah, she also would have been of remarkable moral quality. And so the point I'm trying to make here is that the Bible, as I've mentioned before, it's a highlight reel. It's like the greatest moments. And we have to imagine that there were hundreds of people, thousands of people maybe throughout history that were righteous under the law, that really did obey God's law and really did repent. And we find many of them listed on the page of scripture, even if they're not given this exact description as righteous. Okay, so we have to understand that there are many people, both named in scripture and unnamed, that were righteous and who lived essentially righteous lives under the law throughout the Bible. Okay, we should understand that that's true. But I do want to give you a couple of examples of other people who are named in scripture. Several of them live before the law is given. And one of them lives after the law was given, but they all have unique contexts that they all live in. So for example, in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 and 20, Noah, Job, and Daniel are listed as righteous men. Now, Noah and Job both lived before the law of Moses. Daniel, of course, lived long after the law of Moses was given, but he could not apply every aspect of the law. He was living under foreign control in a foreign land, and the temple had been destroyed, and so he couldn't offer sacrifices for the specific sins that he did. You know, he couldn't tithe. There's a lot of things that he couldn't have done that would have been part of legal observance in normal circumstances. But the point is he did apply the things that he could apply. And that's the remarkable thing that we see in Daniel chapter 1 on the first page, basically, of the book of Daniel, is he is concerned about his diet. He's concerned about eating meat that has been offered to idols. And he's in Babylon, where the meat was routinely offered to idols in the king's court and then was given to the people who were training up to be wise men. And so he and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, those are their Hebrew names, they all wanted to control what they could control. And the thing you can control, if you get favor from the people that are in charge of you, is you can control your diet. So they asked for vegetables and water, and they gained weight on vegetables and water, which, as I've joked before, is one of the more remarkable miracles in the Bible. So anyway, the point I'm trying to make is Daniel was righteous. He did the parts of the law that he could do in his circumstances of the time. He was righteous, and the Bible calls him righteous in Ezekiel chapter 14. And I think it's cool because Daniel's willingness to abide by God's commands as much as his situation allowed is a major distinctive feature of his life. And so there's really no wonder that Ezekiel calls him righteous, and there's no wonder that God is able to elevate him to such an incredible level of authority, even in a pagan foreign land. And we find throughout the book of Daniel that Daniel received personal blessings, you know, as simple as surviving, surviving many death threats that he received during the course of his life. But he also received some personal blessings like advancement because he was able to bring God's presence into the king's court that he served. And so the multiple kings that he served, he brought God's presence into that court, which is really a remarkable thing. If you think about it. And so that all starts with his fundamental obedience to, in this case, eating kosher and wanting to avoid meat being sacrificed to idols. Now, another person to note, if we're talking about righteous people in the Bible, people who are called righteous in the Bible, another person to talk about is the Apostle Paul. So in Philippians 3, verses 3 through 6 is what Paul says. He says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And then he talks about the confidence that he could have in the flesh. He says, verse 4, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Blameless is the word Paul used. Paul was righteous under the law before he met Christ. He blamelessly obeyed the commandments of God. Now, that's where we sort of have to pause and be careful about what we mean when we say righteousness and what we mean when we say obeying God. He was obeying God as best as he knew, but yet he was persecuting the true movement of God through his son, Jesus. And so again, this is why we have to be careful about what we say and why we say it. Was Paul wrong because he was following the law? No, That's not his problem. His problem was not obedience to the law. In fact, you could argue that his obedience to the law marked him out as a good candidate for evangelism. He showed incredible discipline and a desire to follow the commandments of God. He just didn't understand who Jesus was. So Paul's problem was not his legal observance, but rather his lack of belief in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, once he realized, hey, Jesus is the Messiah, he had to reframe his understanding of his Bible, the scrolls that we call now the Old Testament. And so what emerges from this is an understanding of how to understand God's purposes and how they have been fulfilled by Jesus. So in other words, we have to ask ourselves the question, what has changed and what hasn't changed? So what has changed? Because obviously, Paul was living the law blamelessly, but he wasn't doing the right thing. He was persecuting the church. He was persecuting Jesus, as Jesus says to him on the road to Damascus. Okay? That is not a good place to be. That is a very, very bad place to be, in fact. And yet he was doing the law as far as he understood it. He was living the law. And so there is a problem here. There is a disconnect here. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, what has changed between the Old Testament time and now, and what hasn't changed? So this is my understanding in brief. I'm going to give a brief answer. And even honestly, even the rest of this deep dive is going to be a relatively brief treatment of this subject. You could spend a whole lot of time thinking about this, but I'm going to give you some resources at the end in case you want to think a lot more about this. But I'm going to give you my brief answer now. So my short answer is this. Jesus' death entered humanity into a new covenant with God that changes the rules and requirements that we are under. There are different blessings, like the blessing of the Spirit. There are different, the greater promises it talks about in the book of Hebrews. You know, there's an expansion from the promises of old, and we get additional promises on top of that, okay? It changes the rules and requirements. But even though Jesus' death is the moment when the new covenant is made, Jesus' teachings, as recorded in Scripture, are mostly applicable in a new covenant context. Okay? So I'm going to say that again. We are now under the new covenant because of Jesus' death. Jesus' death marked the beginning of a new covenant called the new covenant in Scripture. It changes the rules and the requirements that we're under. But even though we're under new rules and requirements, we're under a new covenant, Jesus' teachings, as recorded in Scripture, are mostly applicable in a new covenant context. Now, why is that the case? I've said this before, and I'll mention it again briefly here. The Gospels, for example, where we get most of Jesus' teachings, in fact, basically all of Jesus' teachings are recorded in the Gospels. There's a small handful of times that Paul references things that Jesus taught, including, I think, one unique saying of Jesus that's only in Paul and not in the Gospels. It's more blessed to give than receive, I think, if I remember off the top of my head correctly. It's a little tidbit, a little trivia tidbit for you, bonus for the deep dive there. As I was saying, the Gospels were written years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And so we have to imagine that the things that were written down in the Gospel accounts were applicable very explicitly to the new covenant communities that were being built at that time, which were, in many cases, a mixture of Gentiles and Jews. And so, you know, we can understand that Luke was written more for a Gentile audience and that John is Gentile friendly, at least, and he's doing things to make his gospel more Gentile friendly. And that Matthew is probably meant to be more evangelistic for a Jewish kind of audience. We can understand that there are minor differences here, but that it's all about being new covenant community. It's all about being in the new covenant, okay? So that's why I believe that the teachings that are recorded for us in the Gospels are for us today, the things that mostly are for us today, that we can understand them as new covenant people of God, just like they were new covenant people of God, the audience of those Gospels way back then. So all that to say, let's ask the next question. Why was there a need for a new covenant? God's made multiple covenants throughout Scripture. Why was there a need for a new covenant? Well, Jeremiah 31 says this in verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So here in Jeremiah 31, what Jeremiah is doing is he's sharing this revelation of a new covenant that's going to be made available with Yahweh and the people of God. And he explains why the new covenant is needed. And it's needed because the people of God broke it. They were disobedient. And he also specifies here, Jeremiah does, what the old covenant is. He says it's the one that was made through the Exodus process. So this is the Mosaic covenant that includes the law of Moses. So again, the reason for the new covenant is that the old covenant was broken. And when we say it was broken, it was not broken by God, but rather by the people of God. And as we find over and over again in books like Kings and Chronicles, not to mention the prophetic books or even earlier historical books like Judges, what we find over and over again is that the people strayed from God's will. And again, while one major problem could be named as idolatry, which is false worship of false gods or of the hosts of heaven, the sun, moon, and stars, there are often specific practical errors that go along with that idolatry. Frequently, we find child killing, passing children through the fire to Moloch, which was a practice of people that lived in the promised land before Israel did. And we find evil kings and evil people in some of these periods, passing their children through the fire to Moloch to appease this Moloch character. And the other thing that we find commonly and gets pointed out repeatedly throughout Scripture, especially in the prophets, is they fail to take care of the poor. And instead, they allow the rich to take advantage of the poor. So we can absolutely document throughout the pages of the Old Testament that the covenant was broken by the disobedient people of Israel and Judah. So that is the reason for a new covenant. Jeremiah prophesied about it. Now, the next time that we find the phrase new covenant after Jeremiah is in all the way in Luke, at the end of Luke, Luke chapter 22. Jesus is talking toward the end of his life. He's at the Last Supper, and he's giving his disciples the communion. He's teaching them about remembering his death before he goes to die on the cross. Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So what Jesus is doing is he's telling his disciples that the new covenant sacrifice will be his death. If you want to understand the beauty of the new covenant and understand it in relationship to the old covenant, which generally speaking, the old covenant is the covenant made at Sinai after the Exodus process called the Mosaic Covenant, or sometimes called the First Covenant, even though it's not numerically the first covenant that's in the Bible. It's considered the old covenant, and the one that's replacing that is the new covenant. You want to read Hebrews chapters 7 through 10. It will explain to you in gory, gory detail all the details about why the new covenant is better. And you know, it's going to talk about how we have a greater high priest than the high priests that were available under the old covenant. It's going to talk about all sorts of stuff. But I wanted to focus We're actually going to read all of chapter 9 of Hebrews now. I'm going to read this to you because I think it's super cool. And I think it explains that Jesus' blood is the blood of the sacrifice. So I want to read the whole thing. Now, even the first covenant, talking about the, again, covenant with Moses, covenant on Sinai, Mosaic covenant. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. But this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So Christ's death ratified the new covenant. And the verse actually right before this whole section, Hebrews 8:13, says that the new covenant is much greater than the old covenant. We're going to get to some of Paul's language on that here in a little bit. So we can all agree Christ's death ratified the new covenant. I think we can all understand that and agree with that. Now, I will say this, where people are going to disagree between like Torah observant camps and other camps on understanding time periods in the Bible, Where people are going to disagree is on when the new covenant is in effect. We all agree that it's already been ratified, but the question is, when do all these things come to pass? Are we in the new covenant now? Are we not? You know, if we're not, how do we explain this? And so my understanding of this is that we are in the new covenant now, that we are totally under the new covenant now. It's in full effect. And to talk about this a little bit, I want to quote a section from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read verses 5 to 11. And this language is going to be helpful for us as we go through it. We're going to see Paul compare, just like the author of Hebrews compared the first covenant, which is the covenant with Moses, with the new covenant. We're going to see Paul make a comparison here as well. So let's read 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, this is what he's talking about, the ministry of death is a reference to the covenant with Moses. Okay. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, and again, ministry of condemnation is a reference to the law of Moses, if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. A couple of observations here. Paul calls himself and the people serving alongside him ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So Paul identifies himself as a minister of the new covenant. This is part of the reason why I believe that we're already under the new covenant. Paul called himself a minister, a servant under the new covenant, ministering the new covenant to people. And you know, he obviously encouraged people to participate in communion, which is a ritualization of the new covenant sacrifice of Christ's death. Okay. So I think we're, you know, if we take Paul's language on at face value here, I think we have to understand that we are under the new covenant, that the new covenant is here. And there is some language in here, though, that I want to talk about a little bit. And that is phrases like ministry of death, which is, you know, he's talking about, or like the letter killing he talks about, right? And then you also have ministry of condemnation. These are all words or phrases used to identify the covenant at Sinai, that Mosaic covenant. And this language that Paul uses here has been used by many people to support this Lutheran understanding of law bad, grace good, that view that we talked about on Sunday, the view that I basically grew up with. And again, this passage was used to defend that kind of a viewpoint. But I think Paul is likely being tongue-in-cheek here, and we can get that by looking at the rest of his epistles. We also can get that here in the actual context itself, because he points out that there was a lot of glory in that covenant. There was a lot of glory, so much glory, in fact, that he points out that Moses' face shone. And so he's just saying that the new covenant, the new reality that we're under, is so glorious that even if Moses was here with his face shining, it wouldn't even phase us because the glory surrounding that in the new covenant is so much greater. Now, to put this in more practical terminology, and again, tying it into what he says elsewhere, we're going to read some of these passages here in a little bit, so bear with me. Give me a little bit of time. We'll get to some of these verses, and I'll explain why I use language like this. But what he's saying on a practical level is that the law could not bring full righteousness and full sanctification, okay? When I use the term righteousness here, I'm using it the way that Paul uses it in his sort of unique way, okay? But the reason why the law can't provide sanctification in a full sense is what we're going to be exploring in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a reason for this. There's a reason why the law could not legislate the heart. And that is the law can only prescribe certain behaviors, okay? The law is good, and those who lived it and meditated on it receive wonderful blessings. They receive a deeper understanding of God and of his nature. But as Paul will point out, no law can fix the human heart. And Jesus understood this. Jesus understood that the law was not able to fix the human heart. And so we had to have a new covenant, and the new covenant comes with the promise of a spirit, of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is what can fix the human heart. And that's what we see. That's how we complete this picture that Paul is making here for us, painting for us. And so again, just going back to the language here, when he says the letter kills, when he talks about the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation, he's being tongue-in-cheek, okay? He's using some superlative, hyperbolic language, which Jesus often used. And we can understand that he's not being serious about that, all right? So he's not saying that the law is bad. He's saying that the law was ineffective at saving people, ultimately, at providing a complete righteousness, a complete change. And when I mean saving people, I mean like changing their heart, changing their reality so that they can more effectively do God's will. I want to go to a passage in Galatians here. I want to highlight a specific verse here because, again, I've been saying that Paul thought the law was good. This is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. He says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." So Paul says there, look, the law is good. It's the best law that's ever existed. If a law could have given life, then righteousness would have been given by the law. So if there ever was a law that could do what was needed, the law of Moses would have done the trick, but it was not possible. Now, I want to read the larger section here in context. And Paul's going to talk about covenants. He's going to talk about the law. He's going to talk about righteousness. So we're going to read everything around Galatians 3:21. So we're going to read from verse 15 to 29. "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all the sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So in this passage, Paul uses the metaphor of a tutor or a guardian. So the law is good. The law, a tutor or guardian in that culture was someone who was tasked with helping a child raise up into maturity, to teach the child, to encourage the child, to keep the child safe from harm, okay? So the law is something to teach us about God, something to keep us safe, something to provide for the people of God until Jesus came. And now we're no longer under a guardian, which means we're no longer under the law. So there is, like I said before, there is a greater covenant. There is a greater set of promises. There is a greater relationship with God that is available now. Bible scholar N.T. Wright uses an interesting metaphor for understanding the law. He likens the law to a rocket ship going into outer space. Now, rocket ships need booster rockets because they need to gain a lot of speed so they can escape the Earth's gravitational field. And so you can imagine this rocket ship that's blasting off into space has these big booster rockets on it. Well, the booster rockets, it's all fuel and an engine. So once the booster rockets get that rocket ship into space, the boosters get deployed. They fall off, and that's it. That's all the booster rockets do. And then the booster rockets are no longer needed. You can use the main engine fuel to get you to wherever you're going, whether you're putting satellites up, if you're just going into orbit, or whether you're heading on to the moon, or eventually maybe heading on to Mars, or wherever else we're headed, okay? But the booster rocket is like the law. It was a necessary thing to get us out of the Earth's gravitational field, and then it's discarded. Now, in that analogy that N.T. Wright uses, no one would say that the booster rocket was evil or bad. The booster rocket was needed for that time and that place. It was necessary to get out of Earth's orbit, but once you get out into space, you don't need the booster rocket anymore. And so what we can gather from this is that the law was useful. The law was useful for the people of God in that place, in that time. And we can learn so much about God and about his goodness from the law. But perfect obedience to the law today is not what following Jesus is about. And again, this is my perspective on it. There are people that I love and appreciate who disagree with me on this. Now, another interesting point I would make about Galatians 3 is that Paul appeals to the logic that the covenant with Abraham predates the covenant with Israel at Sinai. And he says that the fulfillment of the blessing of Abraham's covenant to the people of the world is found in Abraham's seed, singular, he points that out, singular seed, which is Christ. So the new covenant is the fulfillment of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, and it also fulfills the Mosaic covenant. God wants people who obey from the heart because that's what's good for them and what's good for the world around us. And this is available now even more than before because we all have the Spirit of God. All right, so that's a little bit about the new covenant. But what do we do with this word righteousness? I've been sort of dancing around this all episode long. Well, now I'm going to come back to it and spend some time on the word righteousness, because it's been coming up again and again. It came up in Deuteronomy. It came up in the passage in Galatians. You know, it's coming up all over the place. It was in 2 Corinthians 3. You know, so this word is all over the place. This word righteousness, all over the place. All right. So what is this word righteousness all about? So like I mentioned at the beginning, there is a usage of this word righteousness that is essentially found only in Paul's letters that's a bit different than the basic definition of the word. And again, the basic definition of the word righteousness is to do right by God. If we're doing right by God, we're going to be doing right by ourselves and right by other people as well. So I would say that this understanding, this more general understanding of righteousness, is what I would call like an active righteousness or a righteousness of obedience. And I've given you many examples. We've talked about the Sermon on the Mount. We've talked about Deuteronomy. I want to give you some later New Testament examples of this. In 1 John, there are two little passages that talk about righteousness. One is in chapter 2, verse 29. It says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." And then a couple verses later in 1 John 3, verse 7, it says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." So here in 1 John 2 and 3, righteousness here is obedience. It's obedience to God. And as 1 John will mention later, the commandments of God are not burdensome. The commandments of God are again, for our benefit, this understanding makes its way all the way into 1 John at the end of the New Testament, okay? So there is this active righteousness, if you want to call it that, or righteousness from obedience, if you want to call it that. And in 1 John, the interesting thing about 1 John is that kind of obedience, that kind of righteousness is being used in the context of 1 John as encouragement for people who are questioning their salvation. So if you're questioning your salvation, again, this righteousness it's not really as tied to salvation as Paul's view on righteousness is, which we'll get here in a second. But even so, in 1 John, if you're asking yourself the question, am I saved or am I not saved? The question that John asks in return is, are you obedient? Are you obeying God from the heart? And so again, these issues are related. I'm not saying they're completely unrelated, but I'm just saying that oftentimes what we think about as obedience, this practical act of righteousness, we're not really directly talking about salvation, but it does come up as a proof in some sense of salvation, just as an interesting aside, okay? But I do want to say that there is another layer here. There is another type of righteousness, another way that this word gets used in Scripture, and that righteousness in Paul's writings is somewhat like a status conferred upon people through God's grace, and it is more directly tied to this concept of salvation, okay? And we saw a couple of examples of this earlier in Philippians, for example, but I just want to quote a couple of lexicons here. So this is the BDAG lexicon. This is the mainstream Greek lexicon. This is what it says about this word for righteousness. It has a specific usage for Paul's quirky usage of the word righteousness here. It says, in Pauline thought, the intimate association of God's interest in retaining a reputation for justice that rewards goodness and requites evil, while at the same time working out a plan of salvation for all humanity, complicates classification of his use of dikaiosune, which is the Greek word for righteousness. On one hand, God's righteousness is pardoning action, and on the other, a way of sharing God's character with believers who then exhibit righteousness in the moral sense. God achieves this objective through exercise of executive privilege in dispensing justice equitably without reference to law by making salvation available to all humanity, which shares a common problem of liability to wrath by being unanimously in revolt against God through faith in God's action in Jesus Christ. That's the quote there. Now, the author goes on to suggest that this understanding of righteousness often serves as a placeholder for salvation. So in other words, when Paul says righteousness does not come from the law, but it comes through faith in Jesus in Romans 3, that's what we should understand. He's talking about salvation. Same thing in Philippians when he says, I had the righteousness available from the law, but I didn't have the righteousness in Christ Jesus. He's talking about salvation. He was saved from evil as far as his legal observance could take him, but it was not the full salvation that's available in Christ. And so he distinguishes between the righteousness under the law and the righteousness available in Christ that has these very salvific overtones. Here's another lexicon entry. This is Thayer's lexicon, which is available on Blue Letter Bible app or blueletterbible.com. In the writings of Paul, dikaiosune, righteousness, has a peculiar meaning opposed to the views of the Jews and Judaizing Christians. To understand this meaning, the following facts especially must be kept in view. The Jews as a people, and very many who had become converts from among them to Christianity, supposed that they secured the favor of God by works conformed to the requirements of the Mosaic law, as though by way of merit, and that they would thus attain to eternal salvation. But this law demands perfect obedience to all its precepts and threatens condemnation to those who do not render such obedience. Obedience of this kind no one has rendered, neither Jews nor Gentiles, for with the letter the natural law of right written on their souls takes the place of the Mosaic law. On this account, Paul proclaims the love of God and that by giving up Christ, his son, to die as an expiatory sacrifice for the sins of men, he has attested to his grace and goodwill to mankind so that they can hope for salvation as if they had not sinned. But the way to obtain this hope, he teaches, is only through faith, by which a man appropriates that grace of God, revealed and pledged in Christ, and this faith is reckoned by God to the man as righteousness. That is to say, righteousness denotes, and then this is the definition that Thayer gives for this type in Paul's epistles, this type of righteousness. Righteousness denotes the state acceptable to God, which becomes a sinner's possession through that faith by which he embraces the grace of God offered him in the expiatory death of Jesus Christ. And that's the end of the quote there. So in this way of understanding Paul, there is another more specific way to understand righteousness as a status conferred upon us through faith in Jesus. So they're separating these lexicons are separating this idea of active righteousness or moral righteousness or doing right by God and by others, or righteousness by obedience. You know, all these are sort of, we've been using similar terms there, okay? You have that on one side. That's the main way that righteousness gets used in Scripture. And then you have this very peculiar usage in the epistles of Paul, which, again, becomes about salvation and about accepting the work of Christ through faith, okay? So what's interesting to us is Paul has this way of talking about righteousness that's conferred. It's like a status conferred upon us through faith in Jesus. But we've already talked about the new covenant. Faith in Jesus is also the way to enter into the new covenant. So entering into the new covenant with God is the same as being declared righteous or just. But that's where the more prominent definition of righteousness is important. Since, no matter what your language you like, you can use the language of saved. If we're saved, if we're born again, if we're in the new covenant, if we are righteous, whatever language you like to denote someone who's passed from death to life, who is a member of the covenant, the new covenant community of God, however you want to term that, it is important that we live like one. And that's largely what Romans talks about, especially in chapter 6, just to give one example. But I want to show another passage in Romans that supports what we've been saying about this peculiar usage of this word righteousness and about the law and about what Paul thinks about all this stuff. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." So here we see in this context that in Paul's mind, God has to be sufficiently just, even when he shows grace and mercy by sending Jesus. And so when we place our faith in Jesus, God grants us righteousness, this kind of righteousness, as a gift. And as I said in our Ephesians series over a year ago, we have to understand grace and gifting in the ancient world. And again, I'm going to refer you to John Barclay's work on Paul and the Gift. He has a book called Paul and the Gift. But the basic understanding here is that gifting in the ancient world required a response. It required a response. If a higher status person gave a gift to a lower status person, there was an expected response. So for example, if in the ancient world, a rich person gave a poor person a gift of money, let's say. Of course, the poor person is not going to be able to pay that back in money. We understand they're not going to be able to respond in kind. But what they could do is they could go, if the richer person is going for a Senate office or for, you know, running for another political office or something, or or needs help with a specific venture, then there would be an expectation that that lower status person who received the gift would be on the hook to help out with that venture. That was just commonly assumed in the ancient world as the response to gift giving. So we generally think about gifts as being the best gifts are gifts without strings. That is a modern concept, very modern concept. So again, the picture in Paul's letters is that God gave us a gift of righteousness. Okay, he gives us this status of being justified from our sins. And he gives us the Spirit, which allows us to have access to him. And as a result of these gifts and other gifts, he gives us other gifts. This is not a comprehensive list. But in response to all these gifts, what does God expect us to do? Well, he expects us to walk uprightly as a result of those gifts. He expects us to perform righteousness. He expects us to be righteous, to respond in a righteous way. He expected the ancient Hebrews to obey under that covenant, and obedience is still expected today. And again, I know that many of us want immediately to jump to the question of salvation. How much can we disobey and still be saved? I'm telling you today that that is the wrong question. We want to obey God. We want to live righteous lives. We want to do our best. And that's what it means to respond to God's gift. So again, let's return back to the Sermon on the Mount here at the end. In returning to the Sermon on the Mount, the topic for discussion is how do Jesus's listeners obey God? And again, righteousness in the Gospels is not primarily focused on salvation. It's not focused on Paul's particular usage of the word, but it's rather in a more general sense of doing right by God, right by ourselves, and right by others. And again, in the passage from Sunday, which was Matthew 5:17-20, Jesus is deeply interested in saying two things. He's interested in saying that the law is good and I'm going to teach you how to live it. And he wants to tell you that the Pharisees have it wrong. Those are the two main things that he's trying to get across. And there is a fulfillment to come in the life and ministry of Jesus. He is going to fulfill the law. And we get to participate in that fulfillment by following Jesus. Now, our fulfillment is not that we follow the old covenant to the letter just as Jesus did. No, our fulfillment of the law is living like Jesus by seeing how the new covenant is different, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, better than the old covenant. The promises are different. The stipulations are slightly different. The requirements are different. The blessings and promises are different. They're all better in the new covenant. So we follow Jesus. We live like Jesus did. And we see how the Spirit leads us to live the way that God intends us to live. And we're going to see that in the next 5 weeks, in these case studies, we're going to see this develop over time. We're going to see what fulfilling the law looks like in our lives. Because Jesus is not going to leave us with doing the law of Moses. That's not what he's going to leave us with. In each instance, we're going to see that living under the law of Christ is a higher bar than the law of Moses. You think that murder is the problem? Jesus is going to talk to you about anger. So we're going to see that obeying God from the heart goes further than the specific legal code for the Israelites. So how should we conclude this deep dive? Again, I think we can all agree that the law of Moses is good. It was the best law for those people in that time and in that place. Now, where people will disagree is on what following Jesus' example exactly looks like. And again, I want to honor those who disagree with me, especially our Torah observant friends. Our disagreement centers on what obedience exactly looks like. Now, from my perspective, any Torah observant person who believes in his conscience that God still wants us to obey the parts of the Mosaic law that we can still reasonably obey, things like keeping the Sabbath or eating kosher or insert other law here, that's great. I'm glad that you're living your conscience. Now, I would say that the moment when someone becomes a legalist, from my perspective, is when they say, if you don't practice the Torah just like I do, you are not righteous. Remember, Romans 3 declares that we are righteous apart from the law. So for me, that's the definition of a legalist. Now, most of the Torah observant people that I know are not legalists. They think that people who do not keep the Torah, like me, we're still righteous. Now, they would say that there are things I should obey that I'm not obeying right now, and that's okay. They have a different view on what obedience to God looks like. But they don't look at me and think, oh man, his conscience is bad, he's disobedient. You know, they don't think at me about me like that. And similarly, like, I don't look at them and say, hey, you're just all a bunch of legalists. So we got to be careful with how we frame these conversations and how we have these kinds of discussions, because I think there's a lot of wisdom and value to be had in talking with one another and seeing other people's perspectives on this. So now, at the end here, I want to give a couple recommendations. For more information on New Covenant theology and how it makes sense of time periods in the Bible, and with some application on what it means to live the law or be free from the law, or, you know, legal kind of concerns and considerations, I recommend two different resources. The first one is the Living Hope class called New Covenant Theology. It was done by my friends Sean Finnegan and Jerry Werwell. And then I also recommend the book Kingdom Through Covenant by two scholars named Gentry and Wellum. There's a shorter version of that book that's available too if you don't want to read the super long version of it. So that is where we will land the plane today. Hope you enjoyed this session digging more into fulfilling the law and righteousness and some of those related issues there. Hope you have a great rest of your day. Thanks for joining us on this deep dive. I want to close by thanking Dave Tench for his musical contributions and Paula Ely for her help with design and editing. We'll catch you next time. Let's continue to follow Jesus together.